You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library, the place to remember, cherish, and be inspired by the remarkable life and teachings of Luis Palau. May your heart be moved to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth.
Second Peter, we talked about Jesus Christ in us being the master key to everything, spiritual particularly, but because spiritual affects all our lives, in a way, it's the master key to everything, anytime. So that's the first section. The second section is rather long, and we're going to have to read a good section of it so that we get the background and the context. But we're not going to be able to study the whole of chapter 2. We're going to begin with chapter 1, and let's reread verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 1. The overall title this morning of the Bible study, the overall title is Jesus Christ is the truth, and the truth is essential. Now, some people, you know, nowadays say postmoderns don't believe in ultimate truth. And that's supposed to frighten the socks off us. You know, they don't believe in it, you know. So Adam and Eve didn't either. So postmoderns started at the dawn of history, because when God said, don't eat from that tree, Adam and Eve said, oh, yeah? We're going to try it. It looks good. And when Satan said, did God say that if you ate from that tree, you would die? No, God knows. You'll become like gods, which for once he was right. They knew good and evil, but they died. So when somebody would try to frighten you by saying, postmoderns don't believe in ultimate truth, so tell them stories. Tell them stories. They love stories. They are the MTV generation. Your answer should be, so? That's a very good answer. So now let's read the Bible, all right? See what Peter said. Remember, this is the inspired word of God. Verse 12, huh? Here we go. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and you are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's keep reading. The next section you will see soon is a lot about people who teach false teaching, of which the apostle says there will be many of them, just like there were false prophets in Israel, there will be false teachers in the church. And as the end of history comes closer and closer, false teachers will appear more often. That's what all the Bible, the New Testament teaches. So here we go, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many, listen to that, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. Now that's a long reading and there was more to go, but I think I'll stop right there. I know we won't be able to finish all the chapter, but you can read it for yourself and build on what we shared together this morning in the presence of the Lord. You know, brothers and sisters, yesterday we talked about the living God living within us, temples of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the living God, Christ living in us, the power of his resurrection. The living God loves to speak to his people. And he does speak if we will listen to his voice. When you look at the Old Testament, God spoke directly. We didn't have the written word then. The written word didn't come on for several years from the beginning of history. But from the beginning, obviously, God wants to speak to people. In fact, to all people. But not everybody's listening. One of my favorite verses is in Psalm 25 and verse 14. Listen to what it says. You don't have to look it up. Listen to this. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Psalm 25, 14. Let me read it again. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. So whatever your age, as a believer, God would love to confide his thoughts, his secrets. The Lord confides in those, he makes his covenant known to them. My pastor was teaching one day, and that's when I noticed this verse. And he said, God has no favorites, but he does have intimates. God has no favorites, but he does have intimates. And if you give God time, and you allow your spirit, your mind, your whole personality to be open to the Lord, he will speak to you. Most of the time, he will do what Scripture says. He speaks through the written word, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit and is the word of God. And the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the Bible is the same Holy Spirit who indwells you. So the author is connected to you, and you are connected to the author. Therefore, he will speak if you will listen. Speak. You remember Samuel? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. He was a little boy. And this is something I want to encourage you young parents. You've got to believe that God speaks to little children. Don't act like children are little dummies who got to wait till they grow up. It's very interesting, you know. Once we were in Scotland and in a stadium in Aberdeen, one of my team members was up in the stands while I was preaching. And there was quite a number of children there. And when I gave the invitation, a little boy, probably 8 or 9, raised his hand. And then I said, if you open your heart to Christ and you raise your hand, come forward and talk to a counselor. The little boy got out to leave and the parents grabbed him. And Jones was in the audience sitting right next to them and he saw what was going on. So the parents just wouldn't let the little boy go forward. So Jones turned to them and said, do you want me to go with him? I'll accompany him. And the parents said, no, he's too young. He doesn't understand. He just wants to go forward. And Jones really was heartbroken. Finally, I think he persuaded them to let the little boy go. We have a tendency to think children don't get it until they grow up. Just the opposite of what Jesus said. You remember? He said, unless you repent and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. How often God's principles cross what we consider to be very brilliant human principles. Yeah. But look at 1 Samuel 3. You know it, but let's just for a moment read little segments of it. You remember that Samuel was sent to the temple by his mother. He had been born almost in a supernatural way. And then in chapter 3, when Samuel was a little boy, probably 6 or 7 years of age, and look at what it says in verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. He was a little boy, 6, 7 years of age, more or less. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Eli said, "I didn't call, go back and lie down." So he went and lay down again. Again the Lord called, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli again. "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I didn't call, go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time. Samuel got up, went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you call me." Then Eli realized that it was the Lord calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" And so Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And then Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And then the Lord tells him what's going to happen to the people of Eli, that they're going to be judged and so on. And then in verse 13, Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." And Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What is it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Don't hide it from me." So verse 18, so Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." And the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Brothers and sisters, God delights to speak to us. But many of us waste years of time and we don't take the time to listen to the voice of God. Primarily, the voice of God comes through the written word. That's why he put it there. That's why he took the trouble to write all these pages. But at the same time, the Lord chooses from time to time to speak to us in special ways. From time to time, he could appear. Nowadays, you know, the Lord often speaks in Muslim countries to people in visions and dreams. I've talked to quite a number of Muslims who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. I've been present in some occasions in Europe and in Egypt when Muslims have come to know Jesus Christ. And usually, in my experience, many Muslims who come to the Lord were prepared by the Holy Spirit through a vision or a dream the night before or the week before or a few days before. Because for Muslims, it's very hard to switch and to actually surrender to Christ because the culture is so strong. Allah, Allah, you know, and everything else is wrong. But over and over, I've heard the stories and then I've read them and I've talked to missionaries. And it used to happen in the old days in China with the old China Inland Mission missionaries among the Buddhists also. The Buddhists were very strong in those days in China. And the Lord had to speak to them in their dreams. And the Lord will do it from time to time. Now, we have to be careful. We'll come back to that in a minute. For instance, I remember one fellow in England. I was having a campaign and it was in a football field that we were there for 15 weeks. And one night I was giving the invitation and they kept people away like 20 yards away. I'm not sure why, but they had a sort of a fence or, you know, a rope keeping them far away. So I noticed a guy in the front row going like this at me. going like this, like waving. And he looked like a Latin American. And I thought, I don't recognize that guy, you know. And I looked and I looked. He had a mustache, you know, typical looking like a Latin. The next night he's there again. And so I went like this, like, I don't know who you are, but hi, man, you know. And then finally, about the third day, I said to one of the guys, you know, go get that guy. I don't recognize him. I don't know who he is. But, you know, they brought him into the room, and it was very touching. I mean, touching, but he fell on his knees, and he grabbed my hand and kissed it and kissed it. He was an Arab, a Libyan. I got him up like Peter said, hey, I'm a man just like you. You know, I don't have a mustache, but I am a man. So I didn't say that part. I made him stand up. And he is in the UK, studying to be a jet pilot for one of the British kind of jets. And he was rooming with a Pakistani who was also there. And he said, I came here, and one night in my room, I saw a vision. And I saw a stadium full of people, and there was music playing. And then he said, I saw another vision. And there was a man in white, and he said he was Jesus. And I heard beautiful music, and I saw like paradise. You know, water flowing and angels. And Jesus spoke to me and said, one of these days, they're going to invite you to go to a stadium. You go because I'm going to speak to you and you will find eternal life. So he woke up and he said to his roommate, who was a Pakistani, he said, I had this dream last night. What do you think? The Pakistani was a son of Christians in Pakistan. You know, there's quite a few Christians. And he said, well, you know, it's probably God speaking to you. He himself was a backslider, you know. But he had a Bible among his books. They were there for a year training as pilots. He said, you know, when I left Pakistan, my mom gave me this Bible. And, you know, it's the word of God. And he tried to, you know, as a backslidden Christian trying to act like he knew the stuff. And he said, why don't you take a look at it? And then he said, I saw an advertisement when we were coming in here today that there's a guy at a stadium. Let's go hear him because he's a Christian and he's preaching. And so he came. And so he was converted. And a few weeks later, he was leaving back for Libya. So he really received the Lord. He was truly converted. So we asked for a local church in London. We went over there. We baptized him. And we took a gang of people, a good bunch like you. We did communion for him. We explained communion. And then he took off. I've never heard from him since. But you know, to me, I was very touching because I'd read the stories of missionaries who'd met people like. Then since then, I've met quite a few others. And the Lord prepares them by speech. So the Lord can, as he did in the Old Testament, appear to people and speak to them. But most of the time, he speaks to us through the Holy Word of God. Now, because there are crazy people out there who will say to you, the Lord spoke to me, and you say, nah, you're nuts, you know, and you basically know it. And you got to learn to discern when a person is serious, that really comes from the presence of the Lord, and when a person is a bit of a crank, you know, and he's just telling you stuff. We need to learn discernment. That's why knowing the Word of God as such helps you to discern when a person is real and when a person may be sincere but a little off balance, or an out-and-out crook telling you that the Lord told him to do this and that. And we need to learn discernment. But the Lord does speak, and you mustn't rob yourself of the privilege of the Holy Spirit speaking to you as you meditate on the Word of God, as you pray, as you spend time in His presence. The Lord will lay things on your heart to do. But you know, hearing the voice of God in the New Testament, it happened. I wrote down a few cases. When Philip was going one day doing his ministry, the Holy Spirit said, go to the road that goes down to whatever and get near a chariot that's going, and you will talk to the man. And he goes to this road and he sees a chariot and he hears the man reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, no, if somebody doesn't explain it to me. He jumps on the chariot, explains Isaiah 53. The man came from Ethiopia. He was converted. They stopped by some water. He baptized the man, but the Lord told him to go. And Philip clearly understood that the Lord said to him, go to such and such a road. You'll see a chariot. Come near. And so the Lord does speak. When Saul was converted, the Lord spoke to Saul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I mean, he's having a dialogue. We're so used to reading it that we forget that it actually happened, that this isn't just a little story written in Scripture. On another occasion, Ananias. So Saul is in Damascus, and there's Ananias, just a regular fellow like you and me. And the Lord says, Ananias, go to such and such a house. There's a man there praying. His name is Saul from Tarsus. Ananias says to the Lord, Lord, I've heard about this man. He's persecuting your people. He's killing them. The Lord said, go, because he's a servant of mine, etc., etc. Ananias dialogued with the Lord and went. And he laid hands on him and said, Brother Saul, Jesus whom you met on the way has sent me to heal you and to baptize you. I mean, we forget that that actually happened, you know? So it isn't like it's ridiculous, it's outrageous. We have to be careful, yes. The human mind can play tricks with you, yes. There are crooks out there, yes. But nevertheless, don't rob yourself of hearing the voice of God. But it takes time in his presence. God doesn't have favorites, but he does have intimates. The Lord loves to reveal himself to those who fear him. He likes to reveal his covenant. He likes to speak to the heart, to teach you. You mustn't just leave it to a few technicians who go to seminary. The Lord wants to speak to you as a man and as a woman. And the Lord wants to do great things. And you remember Peter when he was in jail in Acts, and an angel poked him on the side. And the angel said, get up, put your clothes on. We're getting out of here. And it was a miracle. You remember the doors opened and the outer doors opened, and the soldiers were asleep, obviously a work of the Holy Spirit, that they fell asleep. And then only when they're out on the street, Peter realizes, hey, this isn't a dream. I'm really out on the street. So he goes over to the house of John Mark's mother where the people are praying, and he knocks on the door, and a little servant girl called Rhoda comes out and says, Peter is outside. She was so excited she didn't even open the door. And what did the people praying say? You're crazy. He can't be outdoors. He's in jail. But they were praying that he'd get out of jail, but they never expected the Lord to answer the prayer, you know. So finally, Peter keeps knocking, and they open the door. They were all astonished. It was really Peter. But, you know, these things do happen, and we should not rob ourselves of the privilege of hearing the voice of God. And it doesn't mean you're going to become a crazy guy and appear on television and all that, you know. Just be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle here talks about the great transfiguration. Look at it again. The transfiguration was a way of God speaking to the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, who were intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it again. In verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. What Peter is saying is this. The gospel is not just a story cleverly invented. The gospel is a revelation from God himself. And you know, this business of stories is something you have to really watch. Right now, there is a certain circle among evangelical Christians of people who say, postmoderns don't believe in ultimate truth. Therefore, you got to speak to them with stories. There's a measure of truth to that. But we have to be very careful, because a story is nothing but a story. If it's well told and properly selected, it's an illustration of a divinely revealed truth. But stories can also go in any direction, and you've got to be very careful. Now, many of us have read The Shack. That is a story. That is a novel. Now, it has apparently some illumination. My wife says that there's some truths that come out, and that's good. But don't forget, it's a story. It's a novel, okay? It's not in the Bible. It's not a revelation. Some people feel that it's on the verge of being sacrilegious, some of the things that are said about the Trinity. On the other hand, other people have said, I understood things I never understood before. Okay, but don't forget, it's a story. All right? Don't suddenly turn it into theology. It's a story. You have to be very careful. I remember one guy said to me, well, Jesus told stories. Yes, you don't happen to be Jesus, however. You know, it's a pretty good answer, that one. Yeah, Jesus told stories, but he was God the Son. So you have to keep remembering that. But he says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. Peter is making the point here. I'm going to leave this in writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we were eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus Christ. When they were on the mountain, you remember Moses and Elijah with Jesus and Peter, James, and John. And suddenly there is the three great ones, Jesus himself with Moses and Elijah, which to the Jews were the greatest of the past saints. And here they are. And Peter, of course, with his mouth as ever, he said, Lord, it's great to be here. Let me build a house for you, and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And suddenly a cloud covers them. But before that, it says that Jesus was transformed. You remember? He says, his power and appearing, his glory and honor from God the Father. And the voice came to Jesus from the majestic glory. And it said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter, shut your mouth, is what the Father was really saying. Can't you keep your mouth shut for a change? Just listen to him. But what Peter is making the point here is this, that the revelation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not some cleverly invented story that sounds good. It was a clear revelation from God. What we're seeing here in the transfiguration is like a quick picture of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back to reign on earth after the church is gone, and he comes back with the church to reign on earth, where all of us will be transformed and it'll be glorious. And it says that his face shone like the sun and that his clothes were white like no cleaner on earth could ever clean. And there was a glorious moment when God the Father is showing the three apostles what it's going to be like in a mini, mini little picture in the future. But you know, the point that Peter is making is this. When God speaks, listen carefully. Listen carefully. And brothers and sisters, especially you guys, you men here this morning, women often pay more attention than us men. They seem to be more naturally inclined to do so. I feel that you as men, you are responsible men. You're bright guys. You've got a good education. You love Jesus Christ, so you wouldn't be here this morning. But you know, I noticed a tendency recently where many men and even couples, even in good churches, are beginning to say, you know, I just don't get anything out of church. I tend to go less, and I don't get excited about it. You know, the Bible teaches that men ought to be responsible in the local church. I want to encourage every one of you guys to really be involved in your church. And if you notice a weakness, don't just bellyache over dinner and say, oh, well, let's have a drink. Take the pastor out to lunch. Pay for the lunch and have a talk with him, but a loving talk, you know, man to man. They are men, though some people, my father-in-law, he's in heaven, so I can say it. He used to say that there were three types of people, men, women, and preachers. You know, they're sort of a strange little bunch. And we are a little strange, but hey, we're still human. So take the man out to lunch and have a chat with him and tell him what you think in a loving way, in a constructive way, not in a destructive, critical way. But you shouldn't feel, well, who am I, man? I don't know the Greek. I don't know the Hebrew. Good for you. It's probably a blessing that, you know, if you know what the scripture teaches. Talk to the man. Be a strong man in the church. Don't be a weak person. Try and be a column for the church of Jesus Christ, a foundation, so that your children and grandchildren can really say, you know, my dad or my grandpa, he really is a strong Christian. He loves the church. He speaks well of the pastor. He will meet for coffee with the pastor. He prays for the pastor and for the leadership team. It's awful if your children should say, some of my prayer buddies, two or three of them have told me, you know, I go to church so that my grandchildren won't say grandpa doesn't go to church, but I don't get anything out of it. That's a very annoying statement, because it means that somehow you are failing too. Because if you're a real man, look, I'm an elder in my church, and I hear and I notice and I see what happens in a local church. And it's so good when real regular men actually write a little note to the elders and say, good job, you guys. I like what's happening. Good idea to do this for Easter. Most people only write when they're mad. You know, I'm voting with my wallet. You know, I'm voting with my feet. But you know, we need men who are strong and who know the word of God. And the church needs you guys. It needs you. It really does. So don't hesitate. But you know, when God speaks, obey. Even in little things, even in small things. Samuel, I love that story of Samuel, when he says, Samuel, Samuel. And the answer was, here am I. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. And you know, that ought to be our attitude when we go to the Word of God. To say, Lord, speak. Your servant is listening. And then the Lord will speak to you through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, through experiences. The Lord also speaks through messages. He speaks through our spouses. He speaks through the elders of the church. He will speak in many ways, but we ought to be listening to the Word of the Lord. The second thing he goes on to speak is about the prophetic scriptures. And look again at what it says in verses 19 to 21. Okay, we saw the glory, says Peter, and it was real. This is not a story. This is not a cleverly devised thing. We heard the voice. We saw the glory. Moses was there, who's been dead for 2,000 years. Elijah was there, who's been dead for 1,600 years. They were there. We saw them. We heard them. And the voice of God the Father. I mean, it was an awesome, unforgettable experience for Peter, James, and John. Now he says, however, verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. And then verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You know, brothers and sisters, we need you all who are servants of God, who've been blessed with a good mind. And most of you, I'm sure, come from excellent churches. We need men and women who are discerning, who are into the Word of God, who can read the Scriptures and look at the present times and know the promises of God. Yesterday we read where it says the very great and precious promises. There are hundreds of promises in Scripture. We need to know them, and we need to know the meaning of what Scripture teaches in these days. There are people who mock the Bible. There's one fellow who teaches sociology at a college and seminary up in Philadelphia who goes around saying that he's a red letter Christian. In other words, you know how some Bibles have the words of Jesus in red? He means that that's all he thinks is the Word of God. The red letter, that's a heresy. That's despising the book of Acts and despising the epistles. That this kind of stuff is going around you and it's happening and you'll hear about it or the effects of it will come to you. We've got to be strong and convicted. The prophecies, the teaching of the Bible comes not by the will of man. It isn't just another book. This is inspired. It says that men spoke from God as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, as they were driven by the Holy Spirit. One good picture is the Virgin Mary when she had Jesus, the virgin birth. She was a willing instrument, but the Holy Spirit came and the Holy Spirit put Jesus in there, conceived by the Holy Spirit. She was the instrument, but really it was all of God. She was a holy girl. She was a holy woman who walked with God, not perfect. She needed a Savior. She said so herself. But as a result of her being available to God, God planted Jesus Christ in her womb and he became the man Jesus, the Savior of the world and the Son of God. The same is true with inspiration. The prophets and the apostles were willing instruments available to God. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and because they walked with God and wanted to serve the living God, God used them as instruments to bring out the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. But you know, in today's world, brothers and sisters, we have to be strong in this. And that's what the apostle is saying over here. It says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. We've got it in writing. It's a sure thing. And every man and woman who loves Jesus Christ needs to learn to be very certain about what the Scriptures teach and what it says and pay attention to it, as he says very clearly. In John 16, 1, one of my great verses, it says, these things I have spoken to you so that you will not go astray. If you stay with Scripture, don't worry, you will not go astray. If you know the Bible, if you meditate on it, if you read it at select times during the day, and you meditate it and take it in. And then it says in verse 19, as a light shining in a dark place. A light shining in a dark place. Tell you, the world is dark today. Not only just because of the economic downturn. It's dark because of evil behavior. It's dark because people are denying the Word of God. And you and I need to be strong to encourage those who are Christians who don't attend church, who don't attend worship, to encourage them to come on a biblical basis. But you know, To me, one of the great things that we need to be convinced of is this, that the Lord by the Holy Spirit speaks to us, and the Lord by the Holy Spirit will whisper in your ear and touch your heart. That's the kind of sensitivity that you and I need to develop before the Lord. Because, you know, if we become insensitive to what the Word of God says, we could go off the track and not even know it. It can happen only one step at a time. There's a passage I would like you to turn. Look at Isaiah 66. One day, this fellow who was discipling me, we would pray on our knees for 3 hours every day, for 3 days a week, 3 hours. And he really discipled me. He was an Armenian guy, George Mereshian. And one day he opened to Isaiah 66. It was a very solemn day for me. And he quoted this verse and another one that we'll turn to in a second. And look at what it says in verse 2. He says, "Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one that I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." Read that last section again. "This is the one I esteem, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." Now keep a finger there and let's go to 57 of Isaiah, just back two or three pages. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Look at what it says there. The Lord is speaking here and look at what he says. "This is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now the word that God threw to me was not only 57:15 that we just ended, the high and holy one, he lives in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit. And then the verse that really got through to me, and I must have been 17, no more than 18. "This is the one I esteem, says the Lord." He puts high value on this. Who? "He who is humble and contrite in spirit." Not in outward trappings, not in putting on a show. "Humble and contrite in spirit. And who trembles at my word." Who trembles at my word. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's always been so. Remember, Isaiah lived 600 years before Jesus was born as a man. And yet already he had that attitude. "Contrite and humble in spirit and tremble at my word." You know, the Lord didn't write all these pages just for kicks, as I said yesterday. He had a purpose. He put it there to teach us, to train us. And today you have people saying heretical things because they are not in the Word of God. And that's what Peter is saying to us by the Holy Spirit in these days that we are alive in again. You know, there are some terrible things that people are saying. In England, there's a fellow who has the gift of evangelism but has gone way off the track. He's on TV. It's a secular TV shows in the morning. And he talks about values and he talks about family stuff and all the good things that the world says, good, 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 that's good. But also, even though he's a Christian, he began to deviate. And he began to put down the idea that Jesus Christ on the cross died as the substitute for the sins of the world. What the theologians call the substitutionary death of Christ. In other words, that Christ on the cross paid for the sins of the world. God the Father laid on him, Isaiah 53, the sins of us all. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that Christ died for our sins, 1 Peter 3, once for all, the righteous in place of the unrighteous to take us to God. Christ received the curse, Galatians 3:13. He was cursed for us because it is written, cursed is anyone who dies on a cross. But this fellow began to make sort of slight remarks about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Something like, if we start preaching to this generation that Christ on the cross died in the place of humans and paid for the sin of humans, then God the Father becomes a cosmic child abuser. It all sounds very intelligent, very, very profound, very intellectual. In fact, it's an insult on God Almighty. It's a blasphemy about Jesus Christ. and it denies all the basics of Christianity. But this is going on around the world. And Andrew and I sat down with a fine Christian leader in London, and we were talking to him about this. He's a buddy of ours, and there's been a great debate in England, and now it's coming over the Atlantic. Most heresies start in Europe, and then they come over this way, and the fellows who go to get doctorates in Europe often come back with them, and they begin to slowly seep it out into the American subconsciousness. But when we sat down, Andrew and I, with this fellow over coffee, I said to him, you know, I'm really concerned about this. You guys evangelicals here in England are not dealing with the issue. This guy should be disciplined. Somebody ought to say, you are teaching heresy, man, and this is wrong, and somehow he needs to be disciplined by the church in some way or other. And this is what he answered. He said, but Luis, you don't realize how much good he does. He raises money on TV. This is two things. He builds hospitals in India, and he's been helping the schools in Manchester. And I said, well, then the United Nations is part of the kingdom of God. They build hospitals in Africa and India. They also build up schools here and there. Then the Hindus and the Buddhists and everybody else. Everybody's doing good. But imagine how far you can drift from the Word of God, that when somebody is teaching such heresy, such anti-biblical heresy, nevertheless, justify it on the basis of all the good deeds that they're doing. Isn't that amazing, you know? And you would have thought this wouldn't happen among biblical Christians in our generation. But it's happening. And it doesn't mean that you've got to go around now like a Secret Service agent with slitty eyes and dark glasses, suspecting everybody. No, but you need to be alert and know the Word of God and be so filled with the Spirit that when you smell heresy, you talk to the person first and you say, hey, man, you're really drifting. And then that's sort of a high-level theological by leaders in the UK, and some people are saying it over here. There's a fellow in Washington, D.C., I won't mention his name, and he's beginning to repeat the same truths. Not long ago, an Anglican bishop quoted in Christianity Today, kind of beginning to question justification by faith alone, as in Romans chapter 5. And the story in Christianity Today said something like, what did Paul really mean? And the answer is, he meant what he said. That's what he meant. But some of these guys who spend too many hours sitting in an air-conditioned room and not dealing with real people in the real world can begin to come up with these things. They want to write a book. They want to be known in history or whatever their reasons are. But to say, what did Paul really mean when he said, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access into this grace in which we stand. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. But this is going on, and questioning is considered like a very sign of real intellectual development. Brothers and sisters, we need to be discerning and know the Word, not be in a panic, not become defensive, not throwing punches left and right. But we need to be alert, and we need to be plain. And when you teach your classes, and we have your group of guys at the club, and you have your Bible study midweek at your home with a bunch of 10 or 20 people, be very alert in that. And many of you do that. And I know, stick with the Word of God and you won't go wrong. Don't worry about a thing, because the Word of God is glorious. But it really is very important to not forget that. Then I remember the other day, a lady came up to me and she said, I don't know what to say to my son. Our neighbor died. He was obviously not a Christian, a good man, a good neighbor. And then my son, I think he was about 23, this lady, a fine Christian lady, said, my son said to me, Mom, isn't it nice to know that he went to heaven? She said, I said to my son, how do you know he went to heaven? He never talked about Jesus. He never worshiped the Lord. He never read the Bible. He made fun of Christian things. He said, but Mom, he was so good. He was really into environmentalism. He was great on recycling. Now, you think this was a joke, but the boy wasn't joking. I thought the mom was just sort of chit-chatting. She said, no, Luis, he wasn't joking. My son really thought that because he was into the green culture and recycling and he helped the neighbors, that he obviously was a Christian. Now, how far can we drift from the Word of God? You say, well, you picked an extreme case. Listen, it's popping up all over the place where people are drifting from the Word of God and things are being said that are completely non-biblical and not really right. Now, look at chapter 2. Look at what it says again. And let's read the first few verses. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many, this is interesting, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories. I've got stories underlined and surrounded in red that they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now, what he's saying here is that even inside the church, false people will sneak in. Now, it doesn't mean your church or my church necessarily, but the body of Christ overall. And so, as men and women who are serious about the kingdom, serious about the gospel, serious about leading people to Christ, you should not pull away or wash your hands of responsibility in your circle of influence. You ought to really feel the sense. First of all, it says there are shameful ways. You begin to notice when people begin to change their doctrine. I remember there was a fellow, I think he just died recently. He studied in the States, and he was a great evangelist. He, in the days when Billy Graham was a young guy, same age, the two of them, and they were like two rising star evangelists in Christianity in the USA in late 40s and early 50s. And this man, people said that he was better than Billy Graham. Apparently, I didn't meet him, but he was a handsome guy, and he was tall like Billy Graham, and he was very knowledgeable and quick and so on. And then one day, he met Billy in a private meeting. His name was Chuck. Chuck said to Billy, "Billy, how can you still believe that the Bible is the Word of God? How can you be so convinced? You know, I've lost my conviction that it's the Word of God, and I'm going to give up on evangelism. I'm going to go to Princeton Seminary. I'm going to study the Bible. I'm going to study theology, but I'm through with evangelism. I just can't believe it anymore." And Billy was shaken up because they were friends, both of them preaching in Youth for Christ in the early years of that great organization in its heyday. And Billy went over to a conference center in California called Forest Home. And one day he was so shaken up by the words of this fellow buddy of his that he went off alone into the woods in Forest Home. And he knelt over a stump of a tree, and he put his Bible on the tree. And Billy said, "Lord, I don't understand everything that's in the Bible. I'm not that smart, but I believe it's your word. And I commit myself to trust you, to preach your word, to look to you, and to win as many people as I possibly can. To me, the Bible is your word from cover to cover." And it was a great surrender moment for Billy. It was like one of those big steps that we've all got in our past history. And Billy went on from there. A few days later, he was having the campaign. You old timers would know it. If you don't, find out. 1949 September, in a corner in Hollywood and Vine, right downtown Hollywood, California, Billy had a tent that he began to preach. And there was only about 3,000 people coming to every night. In those days, it seemed like a big crowd. Then more people kept coming, and they extended the meeting. It was going to be 3 weeks. They extended it for another week and another week and another week. And then some movie stars were converted, and some singers who were famous in those days, and one Olympic runner that was famous, Louis Zamperini, was converted, and so on. And the thing hit the headlines, and it became a big deal. And then one of the newspaper owners in those days, Hearst, said to his newspaper people, "Puff Billy Graham." And so they puffed him all over the country. And Mr. Graham won millions of people to Jesus Christ, evangelized millions, and presidents and kings and all sorts of people. The other fellow disappeared from the scene, except for those who knew him. He became a newspaper columnist up in Toronto, and he wrote for the Toronto Star. And about 3 or 4 years ago, a buddy of ours who used to be an atheist but became a Christian, a journalist for the Chicago Tribune, went to see this Chuck fellow who had been a Christian, so-called, and then had become an atheist. So they spent several hours talking together. And the guy said he would talk to the journalist, Christian guy from California now, on the condition that he not ask him about any personal things of his personal life. But this is what had happened. When he began to deny the fundamentals of the faith and deny the inspiration of Scripture, what most people didn't know is that he had committed adultery, left his wife, and married another woman. And then he began to deny the Scripture. Now, when they were finishing the interview, this friend of ours said to him, it's in writing, "Mr. Templeton," he said, "what about Jesus?" And Templeton began to cry, and he couldn't control himself. And he was so mad that he was caught with a weakness. And he said, I miss him. I miss him. And a few months later, he died. What a pity. What a waste of a life, huh? But what we've observed, Pat and I, we've seen a few missionaries, unfortunately. We've seen others who have suddenly denied the faith. And in every case that we've seen a Bible-believing Christian deny the faith, when you scratch under the surface, there was some form of immoral behavior behind it. Every time that I've checked, and I've checked quite a few. Don't be shocked, therefore. Often, and that's what Peter is saying over here. You notice he says, they will false teachers among you will secretly introduce destructive heresies, denying the sovereign Lord. They will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they've made up. Immoral behavior can lead you in two ways. Either you humble yourself and repent and are broken before God and you say, oh God, have mercy on me, forgive me, and the Lord will forgive you. But if you become stubborn and you resist the word of God, the Lord will set his face against you. You know, I have studied this lately. It struck me. God is very patient, very kind, very forgiving, very merciful when you sin. But he gets very tough if you become rebellious. The Lord will forgive. He forgave David because David repented. He forgave all sorts of people. The woman taken in adultery. They wanted to stone her. And she was obviously broken. And the Lord said, nobody accuses you. No, Master. He said, okay, go and live your life of sin. I don't condemn you either. He forgave her because she was broken. She was repentant. But rebellion, the Lord cannot tolerate. Look, one more thing. 1 Samuel. Just look at Saul in Samuel chapter 15. You remember that Saul was sent to destroy the enemies of Israel. And Samuel, the prophet that we read about when he was a little boy, told him on behalf of the Lord, go and destroy the Amalekites. They are the deadly enemies of the people of God. They're a picture of the flesh. And so go and destroy the Amalekites. They went, they had the war. They destroyed all the ugly cattle and they destroyed the sheep that were no good and so on. But they just protected the best cattle, the best sheep, and he didn't kill the king of Amalekites. And then Samuel comes back and look at verse 17. It says, although you were once small, he says to Saul, in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission that the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep, yes, and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, witchcraft, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So, if a person falls into sin, stumbles, we all stumble, we all sin in many ways. You humble yourself and the Lord says, the blood of Jesus purifies from all sin. If you repent, you're forgiven. But rebellion is another story. Rebellion is when you know the will of God and you utterly ignore it and carry right on, where you're defying God. It's one thing to be weak and sinful, which we all are, each in his own way. But it's quite another thing to be a rebel who resists God and refuses to do his will. And you know, it's no joke. It speaks in the book of Revelation. Do you remember when he speaks to the seven churches? And he says, repent. If you don't repent, I will remove your candlestick and set you aside. It doesn't mean that you lose your salvation, But you lose your service, you lose your ministry, you lose your power to be a servant of God. And the Lord can remove the candlestick, and you may be going to heaven, but you're missing out on all the blessings and all the possibilities and all the gifts that the Lord had given you to do. In other words, God can be very rough with rebellion, very merciful with weakness and sin and stumbling and failure. Hallelujah. Otherwise, we'd all be finished. I mean, I know I would be. But thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. But the thing is, don't be rebellious against the word of the Lord. It's very shaking when you see somebody who just shakes their fist into the face of God. And you know, you as parents, you younger ones who still have kids to be married, you've got to teach them these principles in the word of God. For instance, that you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever. And they actually say, oh, well, you know, he's a nice boy. We know that he doesn't believe in Jesus, but he's a nice boy. Yeah, yeah. You're rebelling against the word of the Lord, and then you want God to bless? How can you expect God to be blessing when you're openly rebelling at what the Bible says? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What communion is light with darkness? What fellowship Jesus and Satan? You know, it isn't just a little, well, he's a nice girl, or she's a nice girl. A nice girl who's going to hell, for goodness sakes. Now, you can't always stop your kids from doing such things, but you give it your utmost and teach the principles from the very beginning so that the fear of God is in their souls, that the Lord would keep it. Now, if a kid rebels and does it, you don't have to go around beating your breast for the rest of your days. You did the right thing. You told them what to do. You tried to persuade them. If they rebel and do it, well, now they're in the Lord's hands. You shouldn't carry a cloud of guilt on yourself. But we have the duty ourselves to not rebel against the Lord and to not allow this weakness that is taking place today. So, I wondered a lot, I realize it, because it's a passage that is long and I didn't have all the time. I sometimes don't know how to contract a passage when I'm trying to do a Bible study. But the essence of what the Lord is saying here is this. The Lord wants to speak to your soul. He really wants to deal with your heart. He loves to reveal himself. And the Lord says in the passage that the Lord reveals his covenant to those who are close to him, those who fear him, and those who tremble at his word. It doesn't mean tremble in horrified fear. It means trembling simply in respect to the word of God, who takes the word of God seriously. And you can see a person who may not be the brightest person in the world, who may not have all the degrees, perhaps, that you wish you could have. But if you tremble at God's word, and if you follow God's word, the Lord will use you with great power and with great blessing. And he wants to use you as an individual. There's a man here in this room. He's a businessman, and he has led so many individuals to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word gets back from various sources. He's never told me, but I've heard it from various sources. He's here with us today. He's had some tough times in business recently, and he's had some time, but he's always leading people to Jesus Christ. What an exciting thing. You know, he may not be a Harvard graduate, and he may not have an MBA, and he may not be a Columbia University or MIT or whatever. He's got a business that the Lord has blessed for years, but privately he leads so many people to Jesus Christ. And yesterday I mentioned Andrew's father-in-law, Robert Levy. He's one of my heroes because he has got a big business. He's got so much. He's so busy and so on, but he gets up early in the morning. I call him up quite often, and he calls me sometimes, and usually he knows exactly where I am. How's the conference going over there in Florida? Because he prays for me every day. He's told me so, and I believe that he would only skip by chance. He gets up at 4:45 to get up and spend time in the Word of God and pray, and then he goes to the office, and he works all day, and he likes to play golf. He does it all, you know, but he leads so many people to Jesus Christ because he just obeys the Word of God. I don't know how he does as a preacher. I've never heard him preach in my life, but I sure can see him in action in his personal life. And when we obey the Great Commission and do what we have to do, I'll finish with this. One day we were in Londonderry in Northern Ireland, and we'd finished the meeting at a tent, and there were none of the restaurants were open. You know, they go to bed with the chickens over there. The only things that were open were pubs. So we went to this pub, the whole family, Pat, Andrew, the whole gang of us. And there was only about 3 or 4 people in the bar, the pub. And there was one couple sitting in a corner, and we were chatting, and we'd had a great time in the meeting. So everybody was talking without realizing it, probably pretty loud. And the couple was sitting there looking miserably with a beer. now. And suddenly the man gets up to go to the gents' room, and the gal comes over and he says, "You guys are Christians, right?" Yeah, we are. and she says, "I am too, but my husband doesn't want anything to do with it, you know, and he doesn't want to go to church, and we're having an argument even back there." You know, beer makes you go into arguments usually. So they were having an argument. Robert waits for the guy to come from the men's room, and he sits down with him, takes him over to a side. Before you know it, the guy had his head bowed, and he was giving his life to Jesus Christ. So that was the last soul that night in a pub in Ireland, you know. It really was. I wish you could have seen it. I wish we could have filmed it without his knowing. But that's the way he is. He'll grab anyone. Now, he's not crazy. He's far more evangelistic than I am when it comes to one-on-one. I'm a proper person. But he does it. And, you know, it's really exciting. So be encouraged. Stay in the Word. God will speak to you. When he speaks, obey and rejoice. And when you hear heresy, be strong in the name of the Lord and defend the church by prayer, by intercession, and by personal conversation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the warning that comes out of Scripture. I fear, Lord, that I didn't explain it as well as I wished and I could have. But I know that the Holy Spirit is teaching us and that you will apply it to each one of us according to where we are. I thank you, Lord, for all these men who are here, the women too, of course, but I thank you for the guys who love you, Lord, who are committed to you, who love your word, who are serious about your kingdom, who love souls, who love to spread the good news, who reverence your holy word, who tremble at your word and take it to heart. Lord, we pray that till our dying day, you would keep us humbly at your feet, obeying and loving your word, listening to your voice, and doing it. And Lord, I pray for all of us as couples, as families, that you would so fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would truly, truly be great servants of yours. And Lord, so that when we get to heaven and you welcome us into the eternal mansions, that you truly could be able to say, truly, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will put you over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Lord, we want to finish our race with joy. We want to come into your eternal kingdom knowing that you are pleased. So, Lord, forgive us the times when we've been dishonest, the times when we have failed you. Forgive us, Lord, the times when we've been cowards or we've been slow to react. Make us, O God, men and women that can be called men and women of God. So, Lord, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi, this is Wendy Palau. As someone who got to spend precious time with Luis, or Papa, as I called him, I can tell you that his heart for evangelism was contagious. I hope hearing his voice and message today stirred that same passion in you. Luis loved to remind us that evangelism isn't about waiting for a special calling. It's a call for all of us today. That call went out 2,000 years ago when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone." And we take that literally. And we're on a mission to share the gospel with every person on the planet. Will you join us? Will you pray for us? You can visit luispalau.org to help spread the hope of Jesus further and faster than ever before. Thank you for listening today, and God bless you.